Yeah, the I just want to talk a little bit about, you know, the Ramban writes in his introduction to the book of Exodus that the book of Shmos has three themes, very obviously. Theme number one is the Exodus from Egypt, Yetzias Mitzrayim. Theme number two is the receiving of the Torah. And theme number three, which takes up a real large portion of the book, is the building and construction of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, which traveled with us, right? The Mishkan is very unique. The Mishkan is like the Beis HaMikdash, but it's portable. And that itself is very, very instructive because it kind of teaches you that although Kedusha is often linked to place, Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim, but there's also a level of holiness that you take with you as you go from place to place to place. And the Mishkan represents the concept of the portability of Kedusha, and which is very important, although we should always put ourselves in an environment of holiness, if we can. But we also have to remember that if there are times in our lives where we're not in an environment of holiness, we have to create an environment of holiness. So the Mishkan is very important. So if any of you have to wind up getting back to America for whatever reason, hope not, but if whatever the reason is, one has to know that you have to take the Kedusha with you, which is what the Mishkan represents. Now, these three themes, the Ramban says, are linked. Because first you have to leave the evil within you, the Egypt within you. Then you accept submission to Hashem's will, which is the Torah. And then you're ready to make your heart and soul an abode for the divine. Remember, the word Mishkan is very important. The word Mishkan is dwelling place. And we have a saying. It's a famous song, and there's a lot of books with this title. Bilvavi Mishkan Evnech. That means, in my heart, I build a sanctuary for God. And indeed, this idea that our hearts and our souls have to be the dwelling place for God is actually borne out in the language of the Pasuk itself. When the Jewish people were commanded to build a Mishkan, God said in last week's Parsha, V'yasu li mikdash, build for me a sanctuary, v'shochanti bisocham, so I will dwell in their midst. It doesn't say bisocho, so I will dwell in it. Rather, bisocham, within us. And that's the whole idea. The whole idea of Mishkan, which is the portable temple, Beis HaMikdash, which is the permanent temple, is not so much that the Shekhinah is in the building. Rather, it is a sign that the Shekhinah is within our hearts and our souls. And therefore, when we read about all the instructions about building the Mishkan, we have to kind of personalize them and kind of apply, how do they apply to making our heart and our soul a dwelling place for the divine. In fact, you know, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, you know, who destroyed the first Beis HaMikdash? The Babylonians. And the king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. He destroyed the first temple. And the first temple was up for 410 years. And then it got destroyed. And then there were 70 years of exile in Babylonia. And the Purim story happened in Persia during those 70 years. And then we had a second temple, which lasted for 420 years, 10 years longer. And the second temple was destroyed by Titus, who was a Roman general who later became the Roman Emperor. I don't know if any of you have been to Italy, but you know that Titus did erect a triumphal arch commemorating. People think Jews are wimps. I mean, the truth of the matter is, just as a matter of history, which is very, very fascinating, the Roman war in Eretz Yisrael was one of the bloodiest wars for Rome that they suffered. They had done Gaul, they had captured all sorts of nations. The Jews really gave them a run for their money. And that's why he built a big, fancy triumphal arch, because this was a six-year war. You know, the Romans thought this little country, you know, they could easily defeat, and it was very, very tough. And this is the famous or the infamous scene of Jews being led in chains, carrying the menorah. That's one of our pictures of how we know what the menorah looks like. And there was an old tradition, I wouldn't say it's a halacha, but it's an old custom, that Jews do not walk under the Arch of Titus if you're in Rome, because you don't want to glorify what the enemy did in destroying the Beis HaMikdash. But if you see the Medrash tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, he was very, very proud of himself because he said, I destroyed the house of God. I was able to vanquish God and get him out of his house. And a voice from heaven came out and said to Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't do anything. The house was already empty. Because the Beis HaMikdash is the house of God only when Hashem is in our hearts and in our souls. And when because of our sins, our heart and our soul is no longer an abode for the Shekhinah, the Beis HaMikdash is nothing more than a building. And a building anybody could destroy. So God told Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't destroy the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was dead, was destroyed, even when the building was still up, when the divine presence was no longer with the people. So this is very important, that the way we rebuild the Beis HaMikdash is not by blasting the mosques and reconstructing on the Temple Mount, although there are some that do believe that. That's right. Again, I'm not saying they're wrong, but as far as I think I understand, as far as most of us understand, we build the Beis HaMikdash by making our heart and our soul a place where God's presence rests. And if enough of us do that, then the Beis HaMikdash comes down from heaven and we don't have to do any of the physical building. Okay? If you concentrate on the bricks and the mortar, so to speak, you got a building, maybe, but you don't have a Beis HaMikdash, a Mishkan. Okay? So this is very, very fundamental. We build the Beis HaMikdash by changing ourselves. And that's why it then comes down from heaven. According to Rashi learns, we do not even build the third temple. The third temple comes down automatically. Of course, did you see that story last week? I was thinking about this UFO over the Harabais.
Yeah, I saw that.
Wow.
I thought it was a joke, but more and more people talked about it.
More and more people are taking it very seriously.
Yeah.
I really don't know.
Yeah, I saw that.
Yeah. But
homemade.
Again...
It looks very homemade, but enough people are talking about it.
You know, who knows? I don't know. I don't want to get into the issue of what is and what is not. But all I can tell you is Rashi does describe the third Beis HaMikdash coming down min Hashemayim, and maybe, just maybe, Hashem is kind of saying, well, are you guys ready yet? You know, it's up to you, up to us, right? Okay. But be it as it may, I just want to share with you some lessons of how we build the Beis HaMikdash. Because after all, if you understand that all of the instructions are not just about a building, but about making our own lives a temple for our Kodesh Baruch Hu. So each of the instructions could be personalized and directed to us. So here, let me share with you a few thoughts. One thought is that of the great commentator, the Or HaChaim. Have you heard of the Or HaChaim? Or HaChaim is in the Mikros Gedolos. He was Rabbi Chaim Ben Attar, and he came from Morocco, and he lived in Israel around 250 years ago. And his grave is on the Mount of Olives, Har HaZeisim, which isn't the safest place to go. But to this day, many, many people daven at the Or HaChaim's kever. It's one of the great holy sites in the Mount of Olives. And he mentions the following question. If you look at the list of materials for the construction of the Mishkan, it says gold, silver, copper, wool, linen. So it seems to be going down in order from the most precious, going lower, right? Gold is more precious than silver. But then it mentions, and the jewels for the breastplate. So the Archaim asks a very simple question. These precious stones were even more valuable than gold. So if the order in the Torah is from highest to lowest, why does it mention the jewels at the very end? It should have mentioned the jewels first. That's a good question. It's going from higher to lower, and then it goes to highest. So the Or HaChaim gives three answers. One answer is a technical answer. I'll share it with you. The other two are answers that have some meaning to us. The technical answer he gives is that although the stones of the breastplates were much more valuable than everything else, they were of lower sanctity because they were not used in the construction of the Mishkan itself. They were used by the Kohen's garments. So that which goes into the building is of a higher level than that which is part of the priestly garments, per se. That's technical answer number one. But the second answer he gives is the following. According to a Medrash, the Medrash tells us that who donated the jewels for the Kohen Gadol's breastplate? This was donated by the heads of the tribes. They had jewels, and they donated. And they donated last because they basically took the attitude, like a lot of rich people say, let's see what everybody else gives, and whatever is left over, we'll give it. And they gave a very valuable donation. But the Aruch Hayim says that God wants us to be proactive in spiritual life and not simply reactive. A reactive attitude basically says, I'll wait until there are problems, and then I'll move in and fix things. If somebody is hungry, if I see somebody's hungry, I'll come in and give them food. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. But the highest form of generosity and spirituality and godliness is not simply waiting until things fall apart and then fixing them, but looking ahead of time to try to avoid people suffering, avoid problems. In other words, create circumstances where people have jobs and they're not poor, create circumstances where there's Torah opportunities. This is the idea of proactivity rather than reactivity. And the Nesi'im's gift, Nesi'im are the heads of the tribe, their gift is relegated to the bottom of the barrel because God is saying, he who waits and sees what everybody else is lacking the generosity and the kindness and the compassion that Hashem wants us to have in this world. And therefore the gift is ratcheted down a few levels because it did not represent what's called Nedivos Halev. Nedivos Halev means the generosity of spirit, which has to be the great motivator in life, in Ruchnius, and in Mitzvahs. That is one answer the Aruch Hayim gives. There is another answer the Aruch Hayim gives, and this is based on another Medrash that asks the question, where did the Nesi'im get all these jewels? Where did they get it from? So the Aruch Hayim says, God gave them a gift with the clouds that brought their mun, that nice gift. When they got their mun in the morning, they got these gifts. So the Aruch Hayim says, it turns out, for the Nesi'im, giving these precious jewels was not a great sacrifice because easy come, easy go. And what Hashem appreciates in life is not the magnitude of our contribution, but the degree of sacrifice that we go through to serve him. So, for example, the poor man who gives $1 to tzedakah might be more valued by Hashem than the multi-billionaire who gives $100,000 for tzedakah. Because the $1 of the poor man might be a greater sacrifice. This is a very important lesson generally in life, you know, because what it means is Hashem does not judge you by how much you do. Hashem judges you by how much of your abilities have you given to him. You can have two people. Let's imagine you had a person who's a real genius. He could learn 100 pages of Gemara a day, which, as you know, is a phenomenally large amount. Yeah? But he decides to do 25 pages a day, which is a tremendous amount anyway, and he spends the rest of the afternoon watching movies or going to town or whatever it is. And then you have another person, and maybe this is something more of us are kind of in which we have to take a week or 2 weeks or a month to struggle just to figure out one page. But we work at it, and we really do our best. Now, a person might look at those two people and say, hey, you know, you did a blot, or we did a blot in 5 weeks, and this guy does 25 daffim a day, which is what, 25 times whatever, over 100 a week. So by the time you do one, this guy's done 1,000. And we might think superficially that this guy's 1,000 times better than I am. The opposite is the case. The person who learns one page but really works hard and has given Hashem 100%, now no one gives 100%, but, and the other person only does like 25% of what he could do, then God will judge that other person much, much higher, 4 times better. Because we're not judged by what we accomplish. We're judged by how much of ourselves do we give Hashem. And that is why God is machshiv, the sacrifice of a person, more than a more precious gift that is given without sacrifice. So the Nesi'im gave the most precious gift of all, but it was easy. It wasn't a sacrifice, it wasn't a suffering. And this I think should be a big chizuk for us, because I know that all of us, you know, yeshiva is a tough place in a lot of ways. First of all, you know, you have role models, you know, who are, you know, gedolim, you know, people who know, you know, the whole Talmud backwards and forwards, people who have been learning, you know, 70, 80 years, people who have mastered every aspect of the Torah. And, you know, all of us, I include myself, I mean, Rebbeim, I mean, all the Rebbeim here too, you know, we sometimes look at these gedolim and we say, you know, I can never be that. I can never even approach that. Like, what's the use? And I struggle so much. But you have to know that the struggle God cherishes and values and treasures. And you're not judged whether you learn one blot or 100 blot or 1,000 blot. No, we like to say in school that, you know, you get graded for effort, but that's not really true in the real world, right? You can work real hard on a paper. If you get a C, you get a C. And you can't say, I worked hard, right? So we give lip service to that idea, but we don't mean it. But God means it. You are judged by the effort you give to Hashem. And if you don't understand everything that well, but you do your best, as far as Hashem is concerned, you have done your job. You have done your mission. You have done what you're supposed to do. And that's an important lesson, which Pirkei Avos encapsulates in three words. Lefum Sara Agra. That's Aramaic. According to the suffering is the reward. And that is what Hashem is machshiv above everything else. Rav Elchanan Wasserman says, this is the meaning of a passage in the Rambam. The Rambam says, every single person can be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu. So everyone asks the question, how could that be? There was never a prophet, there never will be a prophet like Moshe. How can I be like Moshe Rabbeinu? So Rav Elchanan Wasserman explains in the following way. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu was called, one of the names Moshe Rabbeinu was given is Eved Hashem. Eved Hashem means servant of God. Why is he called a servant of God? So the Mefarshim say, because the law of a servant, halachically, is whatever the servant owns belongs to his master. If a servant finds a $100 bill, that belongs to his master. Of course, the servant might not tell his master, but halachically, if he finds a diamond, it belongs to the master. So Moshe is called Eved Hashem because every single talent and ability he had, he gave it to God. So when the Rambam says each of us could be like Moshe, it means like this. Moshe had talents I'll never had prophecy, but whatever he had, he gave to God. I can be that way too. You can be that way. Whatever you are, you give to God. So good. We're like a million times less than Moshe. But we can also be the same Eved Hashem. He gave it to God 100%. We give it to God 100%. My 100% is so much less. But I'm still that same Eved Hashem. So each one of us could be like Moshe Rabbeinu in that way. And this, again, is derived from the Aruch Chaim's idea that what was given to God without effort didn't count very much. It was the effort that counted, the sacrifice, the striving to serve God, even when it's difficult. In fact, this is even why, you know, the famous, you know the famous teaching that before a child is born, he learns the whole Torah in the mother's womb. And then right before the child comes out, he gets hit by the angel on the lip. And that's why we have this indentation. And we forget all the Torah. And we have to relearn it again. So, in fact, that's why the custom is we make a party to when a baby is born, when a boy is born, because we want to comfort the boy, because apparently the boy knows that he knew the Torah and forgot it. He doesn't remember, but he doesn't remember what he forgot, so to speak, but he remembers that he lost something. And the baby is sad, so we want to comfort the baby. Right? This is the origin of what's called Shalom Zachar. Now, people ask all sorts of questions. Number one, do girls learn Torah? Because they have this lip. Do Goyim learn Torah? They have it. Right? There are different issues about how to figure that out. What do you learn exactly? Cheskes Habatim, Kedush, you know, what are you? I don't know if the baby is so interested in those topics at the time. But be it as it may, let me ask you two simple questions. Question number one is, why do you learn the Torah if it's going to be taken away from you anyways? Is it just a way to kill time? And question number two is, if you do learn it, why is it taken away? So question number one, what's the purpose of you learning Torah if it's going to be taken away? The answer is this. Torah becomes imprinted in your soul. Just like they say, although I didn't test this, if you ever learned how to ride a bicycle, you will never forget it. It'll come back to you. So too, by God teaching us the Torah before we're born, it's part of us. And even though we forget it consciously, when we encounter it again, whether it's 10 years, 20 years, or 30 years later, 40 years later, there's going to be a deja vu. I don't know if you've actually experienced it, but sometimes you hear Torah and it sounds like something. Yeah. And that goes all the way back before you were born, when you heard that and you learned that and it was part of you. And that's very important, because if we wouldn't have had that prior exposure, it would be foreign to us and we might not be able to assimilate it. But Torah to a Jewish soul is like water to a duck. You know, even if a duck got raised with a cat, I guess there's stories about, you know, when the duck sees the water, it's going to go back in. That's what a Jew is to Torah. That's why we learn it before we're born. But why do we forget it? So why doesn't Hashem let us keep it? Answer, because the Torah that we just got as a freebie isn't worth that much. Because the whole goal is to struggle, to work, not to simply come into the world with everything. So God gives us that light so we'll be receptive to it. But we then got to rediscover it on our own, right? That's the dynamic. And that's how we comfort the newborn baby by saying, you know, the Torah you're going to learn is even more valuable than the Torah you were given. And in fact, if you think about it, this is why we have the bifurcation of the written law and the oral law. You know, for some of you, although a lot of you have been learning for a while, but you may be relatively new to Gemara. And for some people, maybe you don't have this problem, but I've encountered it over the years, they don't really understand exactly, you know, what's Gemara about exactly? It's not halacha. Like, it doesn't tell you what to do. In fact, the Gemara kind of confuses things a lot. You know, it kind of, well, we got five opinions, and, you know, and Rashi has two interpretations of the first opinion, and Tosfos has five interpretations of the second opinion. And then, of course, there's the Rambam and the Ramban. So if you wanted to know what to do, you picked up a Gemara, you're pretty helpless. What do I do, you know? And the Gemara doesn't tell you that. Right? The Gemara is about argument, discussion, process. And the oral law is very messy in that way, because God gave us an oral law which we can have different interpretations, we can argue, we can discuss, and even among Gedolim, right? Rashi, Tosfos, Rambam, Ramban. Now, God could have given the Torah, if you were God, and you wanted to give the Jewish people an oral law to supplement the written law, you could have given it in a very, very definite way. And new questions come up. You could say, well, cloning, surrogate motherhood, God couldn't have given us laws about that. They wouldn't have understood it. Well, no, God could have given envelopes to Moshe Rabbeinu. And the envelopes might say, do not open before 57, 69, whatever it would be. And we'd open it up and it said, oh, cloning, okay, or surrogate motherhood, not okay, electricity. In other words, instead of creating a Torah in which there's so much confusion, ambiguity, machlokas, why didn't God just give us the final answer to all questions? But you see, God didn't give you a Torah that gives you a final answer. God gave you a Torah where we have to work, we have to debate, we have to discuss, we have to argue. You know, the whole Babylonian Talmud is 2,700 or so pages. How many lines into the Talmud do you get before you hit a machlokas?
One.
You get one line, right. The first machlokas in Shas is the second line. So you're given one line without machlokas, and that's only because the first line is a question. So it's not a statement anyway. Right? So you get, the answer is there's something very profound here. Hashem basically says, I want you to be a partner with me in learning and discovering Torah. I don't want to just give you an answer. You become the creators of Torah along with Hashem. And I'll give you a little analogy to that idea. Let's imagine a mother wanted to make a chocolate cake for her four-year-old's birthday. There are two ways mom can make that cake. One is when the baby's asleep, make a cake. It would take 20 minutes, put it in the oven. Neat, the kitchen wouldn't be a mess. But sometimes, if you want to show your love for your child, you make the cake together with them. Now, in a way, the cake is not going to be so perfect. It'll be lumpy, the kitchen will be a mess, there'll be chocolate all over the place, there'll be sugar. But the love is in the relationship. Now, this may sound a little heretical, but I don't think it is, and I think it's right. If God would have given us a Torah which gave a single answer to every single question, it would have been neater, it would have been more organized, it would have been less messy, it would have been more definite, and you wouldn't have all of these confusions and discussions. But God's love for Am Yisrael says, I want you to make the cake with me. I want you to be a part of the process. And as a result, it's messier, it's more confusing, it's more ambiguous. But we become part of this learning process. Now, although, who's the we, of course? I mean, on one end, the we, of course, on one level are the gedolim who debate these issues. In many ways, we're not them. But the truth is, in microcosm, in a smaller way, we do this as well. We argue, we debate, right? You walk into a Beis HaMedrash, it's very different than a university library. I still remember the first time when I walked into the Beis HaMedrash, I heard people like screaming and yelling, and you have a kid, you know, remember a kid with his sitzes flying, and banging on the table, no, and people are doing this and the like, and it seems very, very strange at first. It's something, you're not used to in any way. But this is the concept, that we are part of creating the Torah. And think about it, both in terms of geography and in terms of history. Because it's like everybody's in the same room. The Tanoim and the Amoraim, people from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, with Rashi and Tosfos and the Rambam, and we all talk about it in present tense. The Rambam says, Beis Hillel says, because they're with us, and we're talking to them, and we're arguing with them, etc. And in terms of geography, from Spain and from Israel and Babylonia and Germany, United States and Israel, everybody's here. Right? So we are joined in this room by hundreds and hundreds, not thousands and thousands. Okay? So the whole concept here is God says, I want you to toil. I want you to work. I want you to create. I want you to put forth the effort. Torah learning should not be something that just give me the final answer, right? That's part of the problem with the internet generation. We just want to get an instant link to every single question. And although halakhically we have to have answers, I'm not denying the need for answers, but learning Torah is ultimately not about getting a bottom line. If that was all it is, we might as well skip Gemara totally. Learning Torah is about being invested in the process of working with Hashem to bring His truth to the reality of life. So, this was a kind of a long digression, but to go back to the Or HaChaim's point, therefore he's saying, what God cherishes above all is the sacrifice. And therefore what he says is, that's why the Nisim's offering is downgraded, because it did not involve that sacrifice. And that should be a big chizuk for us, as I say, because you look around and you see people who are maybe so much more accomplished. But you have to understand, we are judged by how much we sacrifice to serve God. I remember years ago, I was involved with NCSY, which is a youth organization, Orthodox youth organization. A lot of the kids are either from public school or not religious, but they're interested in growing in their Yiddishkeit, mainly for high school kids, elementary, middle school, and high school kids. So you're already too old for it. But every Motzei Shabbos, when they have Shabbatones, there was a time that we used to call true confessions, whatever. It was a little maudlin in the sense that kids would get up and talk about their personal stories, and they were always very, very moving. So I remember a girl described the fact that she was in public school, and she wanted to keep Shabbos very, very much. But her parents were very, very anti. They didn't want her to keep Shabbos. And they didn't allow her to light Shabbos candles. And they insisted that she stay in a room and with her TV was on and everything else. So what she did was she went into the bathroom and she lit Shabbos candles in the bathroom so her parents wouldn't know. Now, you hear a story like that, and there are different ways you can look at it. You know, the halakhic mind might say, it's a bathroom, not allowed to do mitzvahs in the bathroom, you're not allowed to make a bracha, she committed a lot of sins, you know, she said God's name in the bathroom. And you can look at it that way, and you can point out halakhically there are 20 different things she did wrong. That's one way to look at it, yeah. And it's true, she did something wrong. But there's another way to look at it. And the other way to look at it is somebody who's trying so hard to serve Hashem, somebody who is willing to do something that her, you know, that she doesn't have any parental support, she doesn't have friends in the neighborhood that are religious, she can't go to shul, she can't have a Shabbos meal. And although I can't speak for the Almighty, but I have a little bit of a feeling that a Kadosh Baruch Hu looks at somebody who wants to serve God with those difficulties, and even if they don't do it right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to say that may count a lot more than the easy Shabboses that we might have, you know, in a religious environment. And now that's not to say we don't have our own challenges. We do. But you see, Hashem looks at the challenge that you're surmounting. There's a story along those same lines, which is an older story, about a simple Jew in Europe. And the simple Jew in Europe read about the showbread. You know, the showbread is the 12 loaves that were put on the gold table every Shabbos to be eaten the next Shabbos. And he was very impressed with the notion of serving God by putting bread on a special table, whatever that means. So he decided on his own that every Friday he would bring 12 loaves of bread and put them in the Ark, put them in the Aron HaKodesh, which of course has no halachic meaning, and in fact it's not advisable because of chametz and the like. Okay? So he was putting 12 loaves of challah. Now, the shamish, whose job it was to clean up, every Friday night he noticed there were 12 loaves, so he took them home for himself. So this guy noticed that his chalos were taken. So he thought Hashem took them or something. So he was very happy. So he kept on doing it, and the Shabbos kept on having 12 chalos every Shabbos. So one time, when the man was sneaking his chalos into the Aron HaKodesh, the rabbi of the shul came. And the rabbi of the shul sees this guy putting bread in the ark and says, "Are you crazy? What are you doing putting bread here?" So the man was very shocked. And he said, "Well, Rabbi, you know, this is how I bring my korban to Hashem. And I do this every week. And every week Hashem accepts my korban because I see the next day the chalos aren't there." So the rabbi said to him, "You know, you're an idiot, obviously." And I don't know if he said that exactly. He says, "Obviously, the shamash takes it. But he cleans up, he takes it. I mean, what do you think? This is a korban. There's no base on mikdash. And the lechem upon him is eaten by kohanim anyway. I mean, what do you think is going on?" He says. So the man was crestfallen because he understood that everything he thought wasn't true. That night, the rabbi had a dream. And Hashem spoke to him in his dream, and Hashem said, "Prepare your will, because you're going to die on Sunday. Because since the day of the Korban Beis HaMikdash, there was never a Korban that was so beloved to the Almighty as the bread that this person puts in the Aron HaKodesh. Because he did it to serve me. He did it to bring a korban. He didn't know the halachas. He didn't know all of this. But his intention was pure, and you deflated it, and you took it away from him. You will leave the world for that." And the story goes that the great rabbi did die because he demeaned the simple offering of a person who acted with pure intention. See? So it's something you think about. You can analyze things in many, many different ways. And of course, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. Of course, a Jew has to learn the halacha. A Jew has to follow the halacha. A Jew has to do things right. And you're, Baruch Hashem, you're in a yeshiva where you're able to have the opportunity to do things right. But in learning to do things right, don't denigrate the importance of the pure heart that tries to serve Hashem as well, and how Hashem values that and is machshiv that in building the Beis HaMikdash. Right? So this is... something to think about. Let me just see how much time we have here. Yeah. Now, I just want to go on a little bit with these ideas of building our own Beis HaMikdash. There's another interesting thing, and that is, you know that on Shabbos, we're not allowed to do 39 malachas, right? 39 forbidden activities. Do you know how we know that you're not allowed to do those 39 activities? Because all of the activities that were involved in the construction of the tabernacle, plowing, which they did to get herbs to grind for dyes, cooking, again, every single malacha was involved directly or indirectly in the construction of the Mishkan. Okay, that's important. Whatever is done in the construction of the Mishkan is what you're not allowed to do on Shabbos, right? And it happens to be 39. But what's interesting is, in the Mishkan and in the Beis HaMikdash, they brought sacrifices on Shabbos. If you think about it, the Mishkan and later the Temple were actually Shabbos-free zones. What did you do on Shabbos? You slaughtered meat, you cooked, you burnt wood. There are many things that you do in the Mishkan that you're not allowed to do on Shabbos, but in the Beis HaMikdash it's mutter. And yet, the one thing you couldn't do is you couldn't build a Mishkan on Shabbos. So there's a curious halachic dichotomy between construction of the Mishkan, which is forbidden, and the activities within the Mishkan that are permitted. Why do we have that difference? And there's an important lesson here. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in fundraising campaigns, but you know, if you've been involved in raising money for a shul or yeshiva, it's common that people are often much more willing to give money for a fancy building than they are for an operating budget. So we have schools where people will give money for a big building, but they're not willing to give extra money to pay a teacher's salary, which is a bit of a disgrace how low paid our great rabbis, and I don't say this out of conflict of interest, but how low paid our great rabbis and teachers are.
Don't you think a big building would attract more students?
Huh?
A big building would attract more students?
Maybe, not always. The truth is, it's not always the case. It might be. But the short answer is, though, that ultimately what you do in the building is more important than the building. Same thing with the marriage. I'll give you another example. People spend, Baruch Hashem, less so in Israel. So Baruch Hashem, in Israel, there's actually a culture of moderation. But if you go back to the United States, you'll see people spend so much money on a wedding, and sometimes people concentrate much more on a wedding than on a marriage. The big, big event is a big deal, but not the day-to-day. In Judaism, what the Torah is teaching me is the little things you do day after day are more important than the big, dramatic events. Building the Mishkan is a big, dramatic event, but that's not done on Shabbos. But the everyday sacrifices, which represent the undramatic daily service of Hashem, that goes on all the time. And this is a great reminder that although the special events in life are important, to be sure, but the main point of our lives is the day-to-day little things that we have to keep on going. And that's another lesson, that the day-to-day overrides even the Shabbos. The dramatic does not. Now, the final point I want to share with you is that in last week's Parsha, when God tells Moshe to collect material for the Mishkan, there's a very unusual phrase. And the unusual phrase is, tell the Jewish people to take donations for me. Now, it should have said to give donations. Why does it say to take donations? As if I go over to you and I say, take money for the Mishkan. I'm not asking you to take money, I'm asking you to give money. And the answer is that the ultimate attitude that Hashem is telling us is, when we give tzedakah and we do mitzvos, we shouldn't feel we are giving something away. We should feel that we're actually getting more than we're giving. The attitude is, when I give, I'm really taking. And they tell a nice story about this. One of the great rabbis at the beginning of the 20th century was called the old man from Nevardik, the altar of Nevardik. Nevardik was a city in Russia. And the Alter of Navardik was a student of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. And he was actually a very extreme person in many, many ways. He wanted to teach his students to have courage and never to be embarrassed about doing mitzvahs. And he even had crazy exercises because he wanted to teach people, because he recognized that a lot of times we're inhibited to do things because we're afraid people will look at us funny or we'll be embarrassed. So he would make his students go into grocery stores and ask for nails, crazy things, in order that they should overcome the idea of being embarrassed. Now, you could argue with that pedagogically, because maybe there's a Chilul Hashem, people will think that they're crazy, but whatever. But this was his idea, that you have to overcome all of these tendencies. So the story goes that he once went to a town collecting money for his yeshiva, and he went to the town miser, who never gave to anything. And the town miser gave him a lot of money. So another Rosh Yeshiva, who was never successful with the miser, went over to the altar of Navardik and said, "Hey, how did you get money from this guy? I've been going to this guy for years and years and years, and he gives me a token donation, and you go to him and you get so much money?" So the altar of Navardik says, "Describe to me how you collected money from him." So the man says, "Well, I came in, I was dressed in my finest clothes, I walked into his carpeted house, so I carefully wiped my feet. When I took off my soaking raincoat, I put it in the closet so it shouldn't drip water. And I had a lot of derech eretz and manners, and I was polite and respectful. And he didn't give me anything. What did you do?" He says, "Okay, I walked in." Again, these are extreme stories. Don't take it correctly. "I tracked mud all over his house. I threw my coat over his leather sofa. I put my muddy shoes on his tabletop. I asked him for money. He gave me a lot." He says, "What's going on?" He said, "Oh, you come in and you make him feel that his wealth is so important, that his wealth is significant. And then you're asking him to give it away? Nobody wants to give things away. But I came in and I communicated to him, your wealth is nothing. I'm doing you a favor by giving you a chance to use your wealth for something significant." So the altar of Navardik said, he gave to me because I communicated the idea that he's really taking rather than giving. Now the truth is, I'm not endorsing the particulars of the story, but the truth is, that is really how we understand wealth and material possessions. Judaism does not want you to be poor. Poverty is not an automatic virtue. It's good, you strive to have a reasonably comfortable life, although not obsessively so. But we recognize that wealth is an opportunity. It is not intrinsically good or intrinsically bad. It all depends on what you do with it. You can use it for charity. You can use it to help your family. You can use it to make the world a better place. You can use it to help the Jewish people. And then your attitude is, I'm not giving it away. I'm getting more than I'm giving. And the truth is, there's an old Yiddish saying, I can't say it in Yiddish. It says, what you take, you wind up giving. And what you give is what you take. What that means is, what I take from this world, when I die, I don't take it with me. So what I take winds up being what I'm giving up. What I give is what I take. In other words, when I leave this world after 120 years, what I take with me is that which I've given. So what I give is what I take. What I take winds up to be what I give. And that's why it says that Moshe tells Bnei Yisrael, call on them to take rather than give. One final story, and I'll end here. All of you, have you guys been to Bnei Brak at all? Yeah. Okay, well, Bnei Brak, great city of Torah. So the largest yeshiva in Bnei Brak, the second largest yeshiva in Israel next to the Mir Yeshiva here, is Panovich. Panovich, great, great, great yeshiva. And the founder of Panovich was the Panovich Rav. Panovich was a city in Lithuania. Lithuania had many, many gedolim. There were 800 communal rabbanim. 799 of them died in the Holocaust. The Panovich Rav was the only survivor. And he came to Eretz Yisrael determined to rebuild Torah. And he was one of the great, great builders of Torah of our generation, a phenomenally great man. And a phenomenally nice person as well, a person who was able to talk with everybody. and phenomenal fundraiser as well. In fact, the Sapna Rebbe once said about the Panovitcher Rav that he knew for sure there was no life on Mars, because the Panovitcher Rav had never gone to Mars. And he said, because if there was life on Mars, the Panovitcher Rav would certainly have been there to collect money. So he says he was absolutely convinced there was no intelligible life, or at least it had money, in Mars. That's what he said. Now, the Panovitcher Rav was a spellbinding orator, besides a great Talmud, great Gadol, but a great orator. So he used to go to South Africa, he used to go to the United States. So once he came to a shul in Chicago, and he came there the same time as a little mashulach from a small yeshiva. So when the mashulach from the small yeshiva saw the Panovitcher Rav, he figured, I'm not even going to ask for money here. There's no way I can compete. He's going to give a fantastic drasha and get all the money. So I'm just going to enjoy the shir. I'm not even going to... I decided to abandon my job here. So the Panovitcher Rav gave a spellbinding talk. And at the end of the time, everybody had their checkbooks out. We're going to write big checks. And at the end of the talk, the Panovitcher Rav says, Rabosai, there is a man here from a small yeshiva in Bnei Brak, which is a very, very fine and good yeshiva. I would ask you that all the money you would give me, please give to him instead. Well, suffice it to say that this mashulach did much better than he ever did in history. And he went to the Panovitcher Rav afterwards and says, Rebbe, you know, I'm very, very grateful, but I don't really understand what happened here. You traveled all the way from Israel to collect money for your yeshiva. Why did you all give it to me? So listen to what the Panovitcher Rav says. Panovitcher Rav says, I don't know what you mean, your yeshiva, my yeshiva. We're all on the same team. We're not in competition. If the money that I collected could help 20 people learn, the Panovitcher Rav says, I don't care if it's 20 people in Panovitch or 20 people somewhere else, as long as it's a suitable place. And the Panovitcher Rav says, how could there be rivalry among people who are working for the same goal, to bring people to Hashem? Now, this is a phenomenal madrega that a person literally says, I don't care if it's my yeshiva, your yeshiva, some other yeshiva, as long as the money is going to help people learn Torah. And this is something we can take in mind as well. And that is, among B'nai Torah, there really is no concept. I mean, we have faults, so l'maisa there might be, but in theory, there is no concept of competition. We're all working for the same thing. We're all working for the same goal. We're here to help each other, to encourage each other, to give each other chizuk when things aren't always going so well, to rejoice in each other's success, and to empathize when people have difficulties. And that is how we ultimately build the Beis HaMikdash, because the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of hatred and divisiveness among the Jewish people. It can only be rebuilt when we obliterate those walls. And if we take all of these different steps that we talked about, we will be zocha to have the Shekhinah within our hearts and our souls. And then the third Beis HaMikdash will come down from heaven. Okay, so you all be well and much, much hatzlach and everything.